Question time. What is the biggest gift you have ever asked for? You can think back to birthday wishes, letters to Santa, wedding registry. Sometimes the request betrays an ugly selfishness, a self-centeredness. Like when a boy wrote a letter to Santa, this is in the Smithsonian has this, he wrote a letter to Santa saying he'd be more than willing to trade his baby sister for a North Pole elf just as soon as the stork dropped her off. It's just like, just right away, switch them out. Sometimes it's just the size of the ask that sort of raises eyebrows, right? Last year, Elon Musk asked the court system to have his 2018 Tesla pay package reinstated. Some judge somewhere said it wasn't fair, the amount that he was going to be paid, and so he filed requesting to have it reinstated. It took a while, but he finally won his pay package, $139 billion since 2018. In our text, James and John, they bring a big old request to Jesus. But not only do they not realize what it would cost for them to get what they're asking for, they also have not considered that their motivations are not at all in line with the example of Jesus or the guidance that he's been giving them along the road. A Christian does not lift themselves up at the expense of others, like the boy trading his sister for an elf. And so, in yet another sort of cringe-inducing interchange, Jesus tries once again to explain that greatness in his kingdom is found in service, in humility, and in following the Savior's example. So we want to examine this text, not as though we would never make a similar mistake in our behavior or even just in our attitude. After all, disciples are people just like us, and we have the same sort of fallen nature to reckon with. And let's be real, we ask the Lord for a lot of things. I do. I imagine most of us ask the Lord for a lot of things every day, and that's okay. But we are not immune from the flaws that we are seeing recorded here in the apostles. And so we certainly don't want to read this text just to laugh at the blunder or at the awkwardness, but to learn how to evaluate ourselves. That's why this is recorded for us. Man, aren't you glad that the spiritual mistakes you've made are recorded for, you know, every generation of human beings in every language for the rest of time? I'm glad. But why are these things recorded? They're not so that we can turn our noses up at James and John, not so that we can feel superior to them. No, they're given so that we can understand not only what goes on in our hearts, even when we don't realize it, but understand how to walk the road of discipleship. That's what this whole section of Mark is about, the road that they're on, the road of discipleship, the way of the cross, following the Savior's example. So let's go back up to verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Morale is a little low. If you've been here for the last few passages, you know that Jesus has been telling things to the disciples, adjusting their understanding. And when we last left them, it says they were astonished. And the word means that they're overwhelmed with the things that he's telling them. And the group has been traveling from Galilee in the north, where Jesus had done a lot of ministry. But now they're on the southern road leading to Jerusalem. And all along the way, in point after point, conversation after conversation, the Lord has been challenging and correcting the disciples' understanding, their assumptions, and telling them, hey, you guys are not seeing this correctly, and you're not doing this correctly. He's had to tell them a lot of times, hey, stop doing that and do the opposite instead. In fact, he's been blowing their minds with truths that totally upend their spiritual perspective. The last time he revealed a spiritual truth about Christianity to them, their conclusion was, well, then who can be saved? Their conclusion was, well, then nobody can be saved. Nobody can do it. And the Lord said, yeah, that's right. With you, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible. And so their minds are blown. They're overwhelmed by all of this. And at times, even as they've been traveling from, you know, Caesarea Philippi at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then down through Galilee and on the road to Jerusalem, there have been a few times where the Lord has had to just rebuke them outright. In fact, there was a time where Jesus got indignant with all of them because of the way that they were treating little children and babies that were trying to come to the Lord. And these other people where it says those who followed him were afraid, scholars are divided. That might mean just other disciples who were not part of the 12. There were other people that were following after Jesus. It was a kind of a significantly sized group, not as big as it once had been because many had turned away. Or it could have been just other pilgrims that were traveling the road to Jerusalem because it's getting time for a high holy feast celebration in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of people going to Jerusalem, and maybe as they're interacting with this group, they're afraid. But what Mark wants us to understand is morale is a little low. And the disciples in particular have been knocked around a little bit because of their own shortcomings and because of their own misunderstandings, and frankly, because of their unwillingness to let go of their attitudes and surrender to what Jesus has been trying to teach them. But they followed. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We have to commend their faithfulness, even their courage. Yes, they were following in some ways that didn't live up to what we wish they did in the moment, but they were following. Many had turned back from following the Lord. You read about this in the Gospel of John, the so-called hard sayings of Jesus, where Jesus teaches a bunch of truths about what it really means to worship him and to follow him and to be a disciple. And at that moment, it says, well, a bunch of people just said, all right, we're out. We don't want to do that. Or we had seen just in a couple passages ago, the rich young ruler, he came and he says, oh, I want to have eternal life and I'm pretty awesome. And Jesus says, okay, follow me. And he says, I'm unwilling to do that. I'm not going to give up my wealth. I'm not going to give up being the ruler that I am to become your pupil, to become your student. And so the 12, they followed. And it says here that, you know, Jesus was walking ahead of them. They weren't lagging behind the Lord in a bad way. Rabbis usually walked in front of their students. That was the cultural norm of the time. But Mark also wants us to understand something about Jesus' mentality in the words that he's using. So the disciples, they're astonished, they're overwhelmed, they're wrestling with confusion, maybe a little bit of frustration, but the Lord, he is fixed on his mission. As one commentator put it, he's anxious to get on with it, not anxious in the way we talk about it, not in a bad way, but the Lord is urgently headed toward Jerusalem, it being the cross, our deliverance. He was not afraid. He was adamant and he was urgent. We got to get to Jerusalem because this is what I came to do. Verse 32 continues, taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. So this is the third time in Mark that Jesus predicted what was going to happen at the end of his life in that sense. I mean, he obviously was going to rise from the dead, but at the end of his ministry, he's going to be crucified and rise again. And this is the third time. Each time he predicts it to his disciples, he adds either additional detail or clarity. And here is the most comprehensive, the most detailed. He spells it all the way out. Here's what's going to happen. Boom, 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 boom. And it's exactly how it happened. But now the difference between the other two times is now they're closing in. Now it's just like, hey, this is going to happen at some point. Now he's like, we're on our way up to Jerusalem. They're on the ascent. And so the disciples, they, on top of their sort of bewilderment, spiritually speaking, they're starting to feel the pressure. They are aware of the danger. They understand that that things are going to go badly in Jerusalem. However, Luke explains that they understood none of these things. So they knew it was trouble to go, and they knew that the rulers in Jerusalem were not happy with Jesus. And so there would have been this pressure, and they would have felt this danger, but they didn't understand. And isn't this one of those things that as we read it, we're like, what do you mean they didn't understand? He says, you know, A, B, C, 2 plus 2 equals 4. And yet we saw, as we studied through some of the Easter passages this past weekend, that the disciples were not waiting at the tomb on Sunday morning. The disciples did not know what was going on. When the guards come to arrest Jesus at Gethsemane, what does Peter do? He starts swinging a sword around. And so we look at this and we're like, how is it possible that they didn't understand when the Lord is telling them plainly? But this is the important thing that is revealed to us in the New Testament. We cannot understand and fully apprehend spiritual truths. We can't apprehend God's revelation without the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the one that guides us into all truth. And so for us as Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is a reminder that as we're growing in our knowledge of the word, which we are supposed to do, like that's what 2 Peter's all about. Hey, grow in your understanding, grow in your knowledge of the Lord and of his word. But we can't do so while neglecting the Holy Spirit, right? If we want to grow, truly grow, not just in our academic or intellectual knowledge of what the Bible says, but if we want to grow in our understanding, spiritually speaking, of the Word of God, of the truth of God, then we also have to grow in our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. So I'm not criticizing the 12 for not understanding here because they had not yet received the indwelling Holy Spirit. But their missteps in this phase of discipleship highlight for us how necessary relationship with God the Holy Spirit is. If we're not in communion with God the Holy Spirit, then we are not going to apprehend the things God wants to reveal to us. And these guys demonstrate that on one level for us here. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is our counselor who will teach us all things and remind us of everything Christ has told us. The Holy Spirit does this and much more, and so we want to be sure that we are never neglecting him or never saying, well, all I really need to do as a Christian is just keep, the only important thing to do is just read a passage over and over and over again. If I don't have communion with God the Holy Spirit, my human intellect is not enough. My human understanding is not enough. I need the Holy Spirit to guide me into the truth. Jesus said so, and we see it demonstrated in passages like this. Verse 35 says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." Wow, what a minute this must have been. Has anybody ever asked you something that just like made you spit out your drink, right? So how much did your house cost? How much did you make last year? Something like that. That's just, are you pregnant? That kind of question. Now, these two guys, they know from the start that what they're asking is a little uncouth, a little beyond the pale. You know how I know that? They don't tell him what it is. We want you to sign the check before you fill in how much we're asking for, right? They want a blank check. They want him to agree before telling him what he's agreeing to. Any of you who've had kids have experienced this before, right? On top of giving in to selfishness here, which they are, they're doing the natural thing, right? They're doing what you would expect. And we see in other gospels telling that their mom is part of this too. She wants what she thinks is best for her boys and they're going along with it, but they're asking for the natural thing. The thing that makes the most sense to the human mind, go ahead and get it. But on top of giving in to selfishness here, James and John, honestly, in the moment, they're failing to treat Jesus as a real person. I mean, he just said, "Hey guys, I'm about to be murdered. I'm in a short time, I'm gonna be tortured and brutalized and treated with more contempt than anyone could possibly imagine. It's going to be the darkest day in human history as creation kills the creator. As I lay down my life for them to be saved, okay, anyway, we have some things we'd like you to give us. Now's the time we can ask for stuff, right?" Jesus is a person. Jesus has emotion. Jesus has feelings, right? And they're ignoring all of that. But I have to admit that I've treated Jesus this way in my prayer life at times, right? Where I just blow past any thankfulness, any gratefulness, any worship, any, waiting on him for what he might want to say, any supplication in the sense of like, "Hey, Lord, what do you want to do in my life?" I blow right past that and I'm like, "Hey, Jesus, you're my butler, right? Not my commander." Here's my laundry list. Here's the things I need done, and rattle off want after want after want without pausing to consider Jesus, the lover of my soul, the commander of my life, the King of Kings. Now listen, God wants us to cast our cares on him. I don't want you to leave here tonight saying, well, I can't ask the Lord for things in prayer. That's not the case. God wants you to bring your burdens to him. He wants you to cast your cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. He wants us to bring him our petitions and our requests. That's clear. But that's not all prayer is about. And that's not all our interaction and our communion with the Lord should be about, not by a long shot. And though all of us have wants in life, and the Lord wants to hear about them, discipleship means adjusting our thinking and reminding ourselves that what matters more than what I want in life is what God wants in my life. It's okay that you and I have wants in life, and it's okay for us to bring those to the Lord, but we have to remember, who is God and who are we? God does not exist to do what I want him to do. I exist to be loved by him and to love him in return, to glorify him, to be a part of what he is doing, to be a part of his will and his plan and his designs and his desires. Now, as we commune with God and as he does a work in our lives, man, the Lord is so generous. He says, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. Not those that don't align with his will, but the Lord is not just saying, hey, you need to have no wants and you need to have no desires. I don't care about that. No, the Lord does care about that, even on the small level, right? What does the Lord's prayer say? Give us this day our daily bread. He cares about that. He cares about the number of hairs on your head. He cares about the things that are going on in your life. He cares about the things you're excited about and the things that you're discouraged about. He does care about those things. That is absolutely clear. But we exist to worship him and to honor him and to follow him. He does not exist to serve our felt wants. Verse 36 says, what do you want me to do for you? He asked them. Man, the Lord is so patient. He's so patient with us. Yes, there were times where he had to sharply rebuke his people, but over and over again, throughout the Gospels, throughout the Bible, we see his grace, we see his patience, we see his tenderness in how he gently dealt with people who were dealing badly with him. James and John are dealing badly with their Lord in this moment. There's no way around it. It's natural. We probably would have done the same thing. We're going to see that the other 10 guys are upset because they beat them to it, right? And so we're not just turning our nose up at James and John, but they are dealing badly with him. And what does Jesus do when people deal badly with him? He shows grace. He shows patience. He shows kindness. He shows gentleness. Those who should have known better, those who should have done better. But as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. That's what the psalm says. The Lord is gentle and lowly, and he understands our weakness, and he doesn't just overlook it, but he is patient and he is kind. Not only is this patience, it is true spiritual kindness, because obviously he knows the answer. He knows what's in men's hearts and their minds. He wasn't actually wondering. So why did he ask him? Why did he ask James and John this? He gives them one more chance to abort this ill-conceived mission. What do you want? One more instant, one more chance for them to say, you know what, never mind. but the Lord does this a lot in the Bible. He often asks questions like this to give us a chance to think through our choices, our attitudes, our designs, to give us that moment to say, do you really wanna do this? There's so many times that this happens. Where are you, Adam? He knew where Adam was. Who told you you were naked? He knew the answer. Why are you angry, Cain? Where are you going, Hagar? What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, the Lord comes and he asks these questions on purpose. He doesn't ask for his knowledge. He asks so that we have a chance to be honest before the Lord and with ourselves. Okay, Lord, here's what's going on. And sometimes in those situations, we see, you know, like Elijah, the Lord asks him, you know, a series of questions, and Elijah just doubles down every time on his sort of bitterness and his doubt and really his frustration at God, misplaced frustration. And he tries a couple of times, the Lord does, to help Elijah see, hey man, you've got to surrender this mentality to me. And he doesn't. And then in the end, the Lord has to say, all right, you're headed to retirement now. And then there were other times with Hagar. What are you doing? Where are you going, Hagar? And it's the beginning of this interaction where in the end she realizes, all right, I have to go back to where the Lord has called me to go back, even though I don't want to. But I'll trust this living God enough to know that he has my good in mind. Verse 37, they answered him. Let's see if they got the message. Allow us to sit at your right hand and your left in your glory. It's a big ask. It really is. They want to be crown princes in the kingdom of Christ, right? The kingdom of heaven. Hey, kudos, guys, for swinging for the fence. You went all the way. You asked for the kitchen sink. But it's the same problem the 12 have been wrestling with this whole trip. Who is the greatest? How can I get in front of someone else? How can I have someone under me that has to answer to me? They want to sit, not serve. You notice that? We want to sit. We want to sit, not serve. And so will you promise that we get to have those spots? Commentator Robert Utley points out that every time Christ predicted his death in Mark, the disciples immediately start worrying about not the fact that he's going to die, but who will take his place as the big boss when he does die. Who's the greatest? Okay, well, if Jesus is gone, which one of us is in charge then? And effectively, that's what's happening here. When we ask the Lord for things, we must first evaluate the motives behind the ask, to search our hearts. Now listen, that's a hard thing to do because in our fallen humanity, sometimes we don't even know our hearts, right? Jeremiah explains that to us that, you know, we don't even know the depths of wickedness in our own hearts, and sometimes we don't even understand what's behind the motivation of our thoughts or of our choices or activities. Sometimes we do, though. Sometimes we do know what's motivating us, and we know that it is not godly, and we know that it is not Christ-like, but we give into it anyway. And so when we're going to the Lord to ask him for something, or kind of going to the Lord and demanding that he do something for us, we do need to try to evaluate the motives behind the ask. A different James, the half-brother of Christ, who wrote an epistle in the New Testament, that James, he explains in his book, you ask and don't receive, he's talking to Christians, about praying to the Lord. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so there is instruction in the Bible that, okay, listen, it is okay to ask the Lord for things. It is okay to bring petitions and requests to God. He wants to hear them. But first, how about we at least invite the Lord to search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. That's what David did famously in Psalm 139. Lord, hey, Lord, I recognize that my heart is imperfect and that I don't always even know what's going on at the deepest level of my heart. So would you please help align my heart with who you've called me to be? Would you please keep doing that sanctifying work of transformation from the inside out? And Lord, before I ask this of you, let me evaluate whether this is coming from a place of selflessness or a selfishness. Rather than praying and asking the way that James talks about, right, with the wrong motives, the Lord encourages us to pray that God's will be done on earth, right, and in our lives, right? That's part. So I love the Lord's Prayer. It's great. It's just like, okay, here's a great mentality for prayer. Not that we do rote repetition of it. That's what the Pharisees and stuff were doing. But Jesus was like, hey, well, how about this? How about we pray about who God is, his holiness, and recognizing that he's our Father and he loves us, but that he is the God of power and he's the God of purity and he is a God that has opinions and all of these things. And that he's doing something. He's bringing a kingdom. He has a program that he's working out. Okay, and then I'm going to bring to him requests, even my daily bread kinds of requests, real things, not just spiritual stuff, but Lord, I need daily bread today for my body and for my family. And then I want to talk about my relationship with other peoples. But Lord, what I want is your will to be done. And I'm reminding myself of that. Your will to be done on earth generally, but through my life specifically. Verse 38 says, Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We're able, they told him. In the Old Testament, being given a cup to drink referred to what God had in store for someone. And Jesus is using this idea of these images of drinking a cup and being baptized as a metaphor for his impending suffering and death. It's like, you ready for that? That thing that I just told you about that you kind of interrupted and ignored, you know, like being flogged and being killed and spat upon, can you do that? He is gently trying to help them understand that the kingdom cost something. And greatness in the kingdom, or we might just, you know, simplify and say spirituality. Real spirituality costs something. It costs service and surrender, even suffering, dying to self, not exalting ourselves. And they glibly say, yeah, sure. Yeah, we got it. We can do it. They're just saying what they think he wants to hear, of course. They have not faced the cost. And we know that because they will abandon him in Gethsemane. They say, well, are you willing to do what I'm going to do? Yeah. And then when the guards come, they bail. And so did all the rest. And so would I have, right? But they're just answering without thinking. Throughout this section, we're seeing how quick our human hearts are to rely on ourselves, to overinflate our spirituality. The rich young ruler did it. Peter did it. James and John are doing it. We tend to do it too if we're not careful. We're able to die for you. And in a few passages, they're not going to be willing to wash feet, right? See, that's the thing we're talking about. These guys love the Lord. They were following him. We commend them for it. But what we're seeing here is the wrestling between the way that our hearts naturally want to go and the way of the cross, the road of righteousness that Jesus says, no, what I'm leading us on is upends your assumptions and your understanding of what your heart naturally wants to do. And so here they are saying, well, we want the best thing, the most, the greatness, you know, the greatest greatness in the kingdom. Okay, are you willing to pay the price for it? Yeah. And fast forward to the upper room. I'm not going to wash his feet. That's gross, right? That's the idea. Verse 39 continues, Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those who for whom it has been prepared. There's some great irony here, you know, especially when we look back, we know that these guys, you know, they were apostles and, you know, they're at Pentecost and the Lord did such a wonderful dramatic thing. So this is not a great moment for them, but it's a teachable one for us. But there's something pretty ironic here because they say, of course, we're able to do whatever is necessary to get this thing we're asking for. And now Jesus says, okay, yeah, spoiler alert, you are gonna pay the price, but you're not gonna get the position, sorry. I think that's funny. He's like, yeah, you are gonna be submerged in suffering and death for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, but you can't have those spots that you're asking for because that was for the Father to give. Not that they wouldn't rule and reign with the Lord, they're going to. And I mean, James and John, these two guys, have their names written on the foundations of the wall in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, okay? I mean, so they're top notch. But their ask was so high, it wasn't even Christ to give. Who will receive this honor? No idea. That's God the Father's business. We'll see. But as we walk with God, as we cooperate with his plan, we will endure suffering. The New Testament talks a lot about suffering because it's going to be a part of the Christian experience. Suffering is part of discipleship, part of honoring God. That doesn't mean we go looking for suffering. Like we don't jump, you know, from the reality of suffering to, okay, well, I'm just gonna make life about suffering on purpose. That's not what the New Testament asks us to do. We don't go looking for it, but we need to look squarely at what the Lord is teaching. And he says to these guys, he says, are you willing to suffer for my kingdom? And the New Testament says the same thing to you and me. I wanna be a Christian. I wanna walk with God. I wanna be saved. Great. And the Lord has great things for us. Salvation is amazing. But part of it is suffering. And Jesus says, you're gonna have tribulation in this world. You're going to suffer in this world, not just because it's a fallen world and, you know, our bodies break down and those sorts of things, but because you're a Christian, because the world hated me, they're gonna hate you. Because you're a believer, you have spiritual enemies that are against you. Because you are one of my disciples, you are going to suffer. Are you willing to do so? And so we don't go looking for it, but let's be honest about what we're agreeing to and not think it's strange when suffering happens or lash out against God when suffering happens. Those are things that we tend to do, and that's why the New Testament specifically says, hey, don't think it's strange when you suffer. And why we need to remind our hearts that when we do suffer, the answer is not to lash out at God, but to embrace our Lord Jesus, who suffered for us and who gives us the power and the joy and the peace and the endurance we need to go through suffering for his sake. Verse 41, when the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. So, I mean, we can't be sure, but based on how Jesus now is gonna teach the whole group, they're not mad because James and John were being rude to Jesus. They're mad because they asked first and got in line ahead of the rest of them. Now, this is a rare time in the Gospels where Peter is frozen out of the three amigos. Peter, James, and John, three amigos. That's usually how the group was, not this time. They said, hey, Pete, can you go look at this bags over here? Where are you guys going? Don't worry about it. And then they have this whole thing with Jesus. I don't know. If I was Andrew, Peter's brother, I would have been mad at James and John, but I also would have been thinking, yeah, Pete, see how it feels? This happens to me like every day. It's happened to me at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's going to happen to me in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when our hearts get in a pattern of selfishness, man, you bet we're going to get mad at other people and there's going to be, grit in our relationship with our brothers and sisters. Verse 42, Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So remember how the unit starts. Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem with purpose, with urgency, his eyes fixed on what he's been called to do. Though his disciples are following spiritually, mentally, they have fallen behind. And so now what does Jesus have to do? He has to pause what he's doing, put his plan on hold, even if just for a moment, and perform 12 heart surgeries real quick. All right, guys, all right, circle up. Let's talk about this yet again. The Lord is so gracious. He's so kind. He's so faithful. He stops and he says, all right, guys, come here. Come here. We have to talk about this for a minute. And once again, he tells them what he's already told them. He's already taught this lesson specifically in Capernaum. He taught it by example to them every single day. This is not new revelation. This is not a new idea. It was just something that they would not submit to. They kept sloughing it off and saying, but we still want greatness on our terms. But again, he explains that the way of the cross is by grace and service and humility and meekness. Christian lives and Christian activity should not look like the world. It should not be organized like the world. Here he says, here's what those in the world do. Do not do it. It is not so among you, my people. And to drive the point home one more time, Jesus says, so guys, look at me. I came to serve. While you're worried about how high of a position you can get or how much you're owed in the kingdom, I'm making sure that you can be bought out of hell. He's like, I have to ransom you. You're talking about sitting on a throne in the kingdom. I have to ransom you first. You still belong to sin. You're still in trouble unless I come and atone for your sins. Now, aside from the practical teaching, there's also an important theological teaching here. Jesus is identifying himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You should go and read Isaiah 53 later tonight or maybe tomorrow. Beautiful passage about who the Savior is and the work he would accomplish for us. He was struck for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. He did not shrink from any of it, from foot washing to foot piercing. He did it all. That's our Lord, our Savior. That's the master we're following. And that's the pattern we're supposed to emulate. And now he not only calls us to follow after him, he explains that the way of the cross is the way of spiritual greatness in his kingdom, selflessness, service, and not only doing acts of service, but being willing to be treated as inferior to those around us. And so if I say to the Lord, okay, Lord, I'll be your disciple and I will serve. I have counted the cost and I will serve. And if I say to the Lord in my heart or in my mentality or in the way that I interact with others, okay, Lord, I'm willing to push a broom for you, but if I'm not thanked for it eventually, then I'm gonna quit. Okay, well, that's the rich young ruler. It's a refusal to follow as a disciple. You see, discipleship is not internship. Why does a person intern, like in our world today? To get a foot in the door of some industry, to get experience, to get leveled up. Statistically speaking, if you intern, you double your odds of getting a job, and the job you get will pay a lot more, right? And that's why people intern. I'll do the small things so that I definitely get the bigger thing. But discipleship doesn't work that way. Discipleship isn't about my greatness according to the world's standards. It's encapsulated by what John the Baptist so famously said, he must increase, I must decrease. So, as we walk through these passages, we want to recognize those things that kept dogging the disciples because they tend to dog us today, at least at times, on our bad days or in times where we're not really focused on honoring the Lord. And we want to once again answer the call to discipleship, not just to belief. Even the demons believe and they tremble, but we're called to discipleship. The rich young ruler believed, and he believed that Jesus had understanding, and he believed he had authority. And then when Jesus said, be my disciple, he said, no, I won't. We're called to discipleship, to not only do what God asks, but to think how he thinks, which will transform our hearts and the things we ask for and how we relate to others only for the better. Because we will be in the proper position following our leader, not falling behind, not motivated by selfishness, but by true service to our King and to his kingdom.